Let's get started. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we could worship you, Lord, and study your word together. God, I just pray that you would bless our evening, Lord. Bless our time together. Be with Nana, Lord, as she's getting better as well. We love you. You're in.
Amen.
All new songs tonight. They're old songs, but they're new songs. Whatever that means.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord, again for this night of worship, Lord. I just pray that you would bless us with your word, Father, that our faith would grow, Lord, and our knowledge deepen in you. We love you. Praise in your name. Amen.
Hopefully we'll get to the study tonight. I have somewhat of a lengthy introduction here to it. And a good little tool to have for those wanting to study the Bible is the Harmony of the Gospels, which I have in the New American Standard Version. I've had it for a number of years. It's really priceless. I'm not sure how many different other versions have this particular tool, but you can check online, depending on your particular version, what if they even offer this or not. I think it may come in the ESV, NASB. I think New King James may have one, but it's really indispensable when you're studying the Gospels, because then you can do a comparative analysis alongside when you're studying certain events. If you're going over certain narratives in the Bible, you can get a complete picture of that particular narrative if you have one of these without having to thumb back and forth between Gospels. This makes it real easy. And he did a real good job, this particular person, which I believe is Thomas and Gundry. I think A.T. Robertson did one too. But again, if you're studying a certain account and you want to compare it without spending too much time doing it, you have to have one of these. And we're going to use, I'll be using it tonight in this study. And we're going to begin at Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. I'm going to use that is my central text in the gospel. I'm going to parallel this particular one with Luke on the right side, Luke 8, 26, Matthew on the left side, Matthew 8, 28. We eliminate the gospel of John from this particular account, because there's no reference to it. So John left out. If you've studied the gospel, John is not one of the synoptics. And the reason John isn't is because there's a different perspective on the gospel that John took, other than the other authors. And we're going to use the Markan account tonight as our central text. I just want to say one thing before we get started, too. Typically, when people go to church on Sunday and they worship God and they study God's Word, it really should be no different than any day of the week, because we're all busy, and sometimes others are more busy than not. But remember, worship of God is a daily thing. And even if you spend 5, 10, 20 minutes, it's something that should be done every day, not just one day. And it has to be done, like anything else in the Bible, with sincerity. Your hearts have to love God completely from the heart. It has to be genuine. It can't be presumptuous. God will see through all that. And our lives have to be dedicated to God from the heart, genuinely. We can't do it. And I'm continually checking myself and examining myself. I don't want to be in that category. I either worship God truthfully and sincerely, I either give God my complete life, or I don't give him any of my life. That's the way it is. Jesus either wants all of you or none of you. You either come to him wholeheartedly, 100%, and deny yourself, or you don't come to him. That's the ground rules. That's what he sets. And you can make a decision, all or nothing. But there's so many people in that interim period that think they're in one camp, and sorry enough, they've devoted their lives to a meaningless agenda of religion that paid off in nothing on that day. It's a very narrow way to heaven, where you either dedicate yourselves wholeheartedly every day, or you will not make it. Either abandon the faith or get into the faith. And I'm not scolding anyone. I'm just teaching God's word to myself and whoever's listening. And that's the way. So we have to be sincere in it, that this is something we do every day. We worship. It's not different on a Sunday. Every day we study God's Word. Every day, to a certain extent, Sunday's less than others, obviously. But it's the heart condition. It's the heart's given over to God. This is something we do from the heart every day of the week, be it literal or not. One thing to keep as we go into this particular study is a couple things everyone should know when they're studying the Bible, that they should study the Bible at least from two different kind of angles, as it were, two different perspectives. These two different perspectives the Lord Jesus Christ personally set up. And what you want to do in life is you want to develop, as you study God's Word, it's designed to develop a picture and understanding of God based on written objective, but also on subjective observance. Meaning this, the Bible writes one thing, and if the Bible says eat tomatoes every Friday, that's called objective written disclosure, meaning there's no controversy. Every Friday, everyone eats tomatoes. It's written. We don't even have to think about it. You can eat a tomato without thinking. It's written. It's clear. But there's other things in the Bible that we develop a picture of God that aren't clear. Meaning, but God expects us to know these things. So if someone was to ask you a question on something, and you, in your mind, quickly research the Bible and know there is no written objective, but you're going to give him an answer based on your knowledge of God's Word. If he says, Mike, could I go over and jump on the guy next door's roof if I want and wake him up? Is that written in the Bible that I can't? I'm going to say, well, no, it's not written you can't. It doesn't mention jumping on a guy's roof. But let me tell you firsthand, no, you can't. And he'll say, well, it's not written. Well, I'll tell you it's not written, but it's still something God would say don't do. That's called subjective, meaning I've observed God and I know him well enough to what he would probably tell you to do. You should all know that. We should all know that. And the Lord gave an instance of that, because we're going to go into a certain account now tonight where you're going to use subjective and written analysis of God's Word. So you'll say, well, based on what he says, that's easy. Don't eat tomatoes. But based on what I've read, here's what I could also conclude as truth. And that's how we do it. In Matthew chapter 22:29, I'm going to give you an example of that. And we're not going to go into detail in this particular passage, because it's just clarifying the principle of understanding. Matthew 22:29 says this. When they approached the Lord, and they did this many times on many different subjects, but on this particular one they approached him, and they were trying to corner on him on something regarding of death of a brother, and how if one of the brothers should take that person and wife and marry that posthumously and raise up offspring for his dead brothers, so his dead brother's name is carried on. That's written. Meaning, if I had my brother Steve, who is my brother, and he married a certain girl, I'm very concerned for who this girl is. Number one, if he dies in obedience to God's Word, I have to take her as my wife and basically marry her. Now I got two wives, and raise up children for my dead brother so his name continues on. So I'm concerned with my dead with my live brother's wife. That's how tight-knit Jewish families were. God wanted the Jewish family to have a tight-knit community, then be a state within the United family of God's people. Meaning, like the United States, same difference. And that's why families stayed together, and that's why there was crime was limited, unruliness was limited, because if my brother's out there doing stupid things, the society looks at me like, hey, what are you guys doing? Where's your mom, your dad, your brothers and sisters? But in our society, it's completely different, and everyone's on their own. Well, in God's society, that's not really how he set it up. everyone was concerned how other people acted and the way they lived in their lives as if it reflected them. So just with that note. Anyway, the Lord says, when they said, hey, if this particular woman has seven husbands, which husband is he on the other side in heaven? And the Lord said, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Now you have to understand that. They didn't understand what they were reading or the power of God. So what the Lord says, God wrote something, you not only didn't understand it, the written objective nature of Scripture, but on that observance, you should have concluded something else. And that's what I'm talking about. And most of the Bible, believe it or not, is subjective observance of the Bible. Now you remember, before we get into the study, in the time of Christ, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Herodians and other religious leaders of their time, set up certain things regarding God's word. A Sabbath day's journey was so many feet. And that was scripture to everybody. And that was found in other extra biblical writings where they commented on and say, okay, we've determined that a 7 days journey is a certain amount of feet. Well, God didn't put those feet in the Bible because he didn't want it to be a distance that could be measured. It was an intent why you don't work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus made that clear. Yet, everyone in that system used that Sabbath day's journey. Could you imagine if you didn't? You opposed all the religious leaders, the whole community, and yet God would say, he's right. This one person over here that neglected your footage, yet the whole system said, no, we can't all be wrong in this one person, right? Jesus said, yeah. So what I'm saying tonight is, be careful how you conclude God's word is, because let me just say, you're going to be left behind. It's that clear. And unless you clearly understand what God is saying, what he demands, and if you meet that criteria, because if you don't, you will not make it. And he's already made it clear, very few make it in. So don't be left out. Be sincere on your service to God. God doesn't like sneaky people. He likes people that are true people. If you serve God today, Sunday, serve him on Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Thursday evening, serve him wherever you go. You don't put on a front here and don't put on a front there. God sees through all that, and for the most part, people can too. You're either into it or you're not. 24/7 or you're not. And that will bear out in the end. We have to be these people that do this. So I just wanted to preface the study so we all know. Let's not spend our time in vain. Jesus says, deny yourself, lose your life, come to me, I will give you life. That was the agreement. And if you do it, he'll do it. And he's the one that on that day judges whether you did it or not. And he's a true judge. He's not a corrupt judge like in America and their corrupt justice departments. And they're bargaining and dealing and negotiating with attorneys and this and that. God is a true judge. There is no negotiating. What he says goes. He will be the judge. And you will run to nobody on that day. Because he will look at your life and say either it's genuine or it's not. You will not go to anybody to say, well, hey, let me go get this guy to come to my defense. God says there is no defense. I am everything, and he will judge on that day. So remember, in life, there's only one allegiance you have. It's to God only. You serve God wholeheartedly, sincerely. You are all in. And if you're not all in, I can guarantee you now, you will not go in. So that's just the word of the wise from God's word to all of us. Be diligent about making it on the ark. Because when the door closes, as in those days, nobody made it in. Oh, I forgot. Yes, 8 people made it in. Other than that, the millions perished. Sodom, Gomorrah, the millions perished. Except for Lot's family. And excluding the wife, even on the journey out. See, God doesn't miss anything, even on the journey out. The Jews journeying out, he didn't miss anything there. They fell in the wilderness. So we have a God that falls for nothing. So we have to be diligent. Now, as in this event that we approach in Mark chapter 5, 120, when I previously gave this study, it was a two-part study because it's really long. It was worth it, and everyone appreciated it. However, I had to snip, 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 cut to get it down here, and I still may not have time to finish it, okay? But I think I'll do my best. And it applies to your life, too, because just let me... In this particular event, and I'll just summarize, you all know the story when Jesus got into the boat, and he was going to sail at night to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And remember the storm came upon the boat? Remember the storm came, and what was Jesus doing? What was he doing downstairs? Sleeping on a pillow, right? And there was a storm on the boat. And you all know the story. They woke Jesus up, and he seemed like he was disturbed, no doubt. And he came up. Then he rebuked him for his unfaithfulness. And typically, everyone knows that story pretty well, right? Would you say everyone knows it pretty well? Well, you know, that wasn't the story. We're going to go to the story of that night. And as everyone stops there when Jesus rebuked the wind, yet the story, that was the opening chapter. We're going to go to these stories. Now, on that particular night, and I'll summarize, they're at the northern point of the Sea of Galilee, okay? About a 12-mile journey down. Evening came, remember? The Olivet Discourse was done, and Jesus says, hey, it's nighttime to his disciples. He goes, it's over, the sun's setting, let's get into our boat and leave. Well, it's not a good time to travel, but Jesus says we're going to leave anyway. Right there is giving you a clue, something's up. So they all get into the boat at night, and the evening's set. You don't sail at night, it's too dangerous. Also, you have to know that there was other people in boats too. Jesus wasn't in the only boat. There was other boats around that other people have, not only the disciples. And what the text says is they all got into their boats. So kind of picture this. Jesus in a boat with a few of his disciples, some of the disciples in another boat, and a little flotilla takes off from the northern point, which was primarily a Jewish community, Capernaum and some of the other ones, and they sailed south about 12 miles, and they were headed for the southern tip or the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and they can make that at night, but they encountered a storm, and you know the thing. Well, the storm transpired, and now it's morning. You know it took place the night before because they woke Jesus up. Okay, so in the morning, they hit shore at a very, very bad place. Okay? I don't know if the storm threw him off. And you know, Jesus, he was 100% God, 100% human. Sometimes he restricted his humanity, and sometimes he allowed it. Jesus knew everything about everything. He had access to everything. There's nothing he didn't know about any branch of science. He was 100% physicist, biologist, everything he knew, 100%. Unlike numbers that are basically, in theory, indeterminate, because you can always what? Add one. Numbers have no end because you simply go to the last number and you add one, right? Well, there's not. Jesus knew everything about numbers. He could find an end. He knew everything about every branch of science regarding trees, sky, water, you name it. He knew 100%. There's nothing you could ever add to it. But sometimes he restricted that and he was 100% human. I think at this point in time, I think he knew where he was headed. But for all practical purposes, everyone else in the flotilla, provided they all made it, the text doesn't say. Well, let's just say they arrived there. Here's what you can picture. They arrived in a nest. they actually hit shore in a nest, like a nest of wasps that you encountered. Remember Wednesday? I found the nest, but it was hidden. And because it was hidden, someone paid the price of the hidden nest. And we pay the price of hidden nests too. And when something arouses the nest that's not apparent to anyone, then the evil things in the nest now come out, and sometimes they cause pain. Well, little did they know, everyone landed in a nest, and it was a demon's nest. Did you know that? If you don't stop it in a mark, you'll find out where that story led to and why it pertained possibly to the storm the night before. Because let me just illustrate what happened. Picture the disciples hitting a place where they shouldn't be harboring. It's not a dock there, because where they hit had steep banks coming down to the water. You don't harbor there. You find a little bay, or you find an area that's big enough to land and get out of your boats. They didn't do that. Where they landed, we're going to find out, had steep banks on it. And on these steep banks, they go right down to the water. What are we doing here? Not only that, just a short distance away, where you can see, there was several thousand pigs on a steep hillside, probably grazing. Okay, now picture that in your mind. The flotilla of boats arrived in their steep banks, and there's pigs over there. And to the casual observer, there's nothing here. Oh, let me just bring up. If you look way over there, opposite the pigs, you'll see some tombstone markers. Just keep that in your mind. They're up on the hill. And you're docking your boat, right? You've landed in a nest and you don't even know it. Because here's what I pictured the disciples. They get out of their boat and say, this is kind of place to land. There's only a place to step, Jesus. And I'm sure Jesus told them to pull in there. So they're stepping and they're probably turning around. It's morning time. They're going to get breakfast. And I can see the disciples pulling the ropes in and doing this. And they have their back to the land. You know, just picture guys, you know, watching. Okay, could you all picture in your mind? Scurrying around in boats, tying them up the best they can. Everybody's busy. Well, little did they know, somebody was watching them. And they didn't know it. That kind of scary? It was two men watching them up on the hill like this. And the men were probably saying in their heart, oh boy, what is this? Look what was just brought to me, a little gift. They were two little spiders up there, but they're men. And someone had just landed in their web. And their web's being shaken here, and the two men behind the tombstones are looking down saying, we've never had someone land here. It's not a harbor. And look what we have. We have several boats and several men. This is going to be a fun day for us. Do you want to know a little bit about the men? We'll start. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Now keep in mind, this is a very serious account. It's a very horrific account, and it was put in the Bible so we can all learn written objective, and you can also learn subjective, which means you can actually conclude things about the Lord and spiritual things, even though not written. You understand that, right? Okay. So let's start in Mark, and you know, I don't know if I'm going to get through this study. I hate to rush through studies because I spend a lot of time, as any Bible teacher does, and there's so many good things. It's like a recipe that a woman has. Can you imagine a woman having a recipe that's detailed, takes several hours to cook? Someone comes over to the house and says, man, you make great spaghetti. I remember that. Do you mind making some today? And your eyes light up as a woman saying, wow. No, I don't mind making up. Let me run up the store today. And the guy goes, well, I only have a little bit of time. Could you kind of just do a quick recipe of what you do? And the woman's going to look at him and say, no. You can go out and buy a jar of spaghetti sauce and throw it in a pan. But no, I can't do a quick recipe. You either get the good stuff or you don't. That's kind of like a Bible teacher when he's teaching. We either like to give the good stuff or not. So we'll do what we can. A lot of times I'm long-winded too. Okay. Anyway. Okay. They came, Jesus, the disciples, and the small flotilla of boats came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Oh, they just left a Jewish community, and on the southern portion of the Sea of Galilee, that's predominantly Gentiles, and it was the area of Gadara, or Gerasenes, and other names to describe the city. So they arrived at a city, okay? And it's the country of Gentiles. Gentiles are pagans. They're basically agnostics, and not too many practice Judaism. And when Jesus, I'm going to use a central account, had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs on the side of the hill with an unclean spirit met him. Matthew says this: when he had come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. These men were exceedingly violent. No one could pass by that road. Now, do you picture the men? They landed where there's steep banks. But evidently, there was a tiny road like you'd find in the lake that actually someone can walk around the lake. You know, just maybe enough for one person. It was a little trail. And the men, where they lived, was up the bank among the tombs. And any time they seen someone come along that road at the end, at the bottom by the lake, they knew they didn't know these men, because these men basically would probably have killed them. The Bible says they were exceedingly violent men. And if you came by the little trail and they were up there and you hit their little web, they'd see you, and guess what? You would end up being dead or in the water or hightailing it out of there, because that was their little nest. Okay? Now, let me describe these men, because we're going to read about them. All three Gospels bring out a little bit, but for the sake of time, I'm going to describe who these men were, okay? And you can find all this, basically, in the text. They were violent, exceedingly violent, meaning they would just jump on you and start beating you, hitting you, biting you, throwing you in the wall, trying to kill you. Understand this. Previous attempts had been made by probably gangs of citizens in the community at one time or another to chain them, put chains around them, chains around their hands. But they were supernaturally strong and they broke the chains. And it also said they took the shackles, could you imagine, and broke the shackles in pieces. That's how strong these two men were. So even the people in the community, no matter how many men were, couldn't bind them. They broke the chains and probably killed half the men that did it. Now, there's a purpose behind all this. Don't think everything is used for the glory of God. But humans pay a price for the glory of God. So, because obviously these men says, hey, you know what? I live right next door. I don't want these guys next to me. What if my kids or wife one day stray along that bottom of the steep cliffs, and these guys are going to run down and do them in. Anyway, you don't want thugs like this living next to you. But nevertheless, they couldn't do anything. Also, in the account of Luke, it says they were naked. They didn't have any clothes on. These guys were wild, demon-possessed men. They lived outdoors. They didn't have a home. They lived on top of graves. 24/7, they screamed and howled. Now, come on, these were men. You got to know that these were human beings that were controlled by demons. Every part of them was controlled, and probably no fault of their own, as it were. And what they did was, according to the market account, was they cut themselves continually with sharp rocks, and they were bleeding all the time. Now, my heart goes out to the men. These were human beings. But everything is designed for the glory of God. Well, I've actually made a conclusion before I even get to it, and this is nice, that God would say, "Mike, that was a good conclusion." And I go, "Oh, really?" Now, based on God's observance, when I read that text, I say, I feel sorry for these men. These were human beings. They could have been. Look at their lives. Oh, how unfortunate. Being totally consumed, cutting themselves, screaming. They were controlled by demons. And when I say, I feel so sorry for them, that's a good conclusion, because we're going to see why. So did God. So, now you know a little bit of the picture, right? Now, let's go to let's also know that by hitting shore here, God knew where he wanted to direct the boat for his purpose. But none of the disciples had a clue, because what if they did? Come on, what if Jesus told them, or the Lord told them, "Hey, well, we're going to hit shore here. It's not a good place. I want you guys to know that before you get there, okay?" "Oh, really? Why not? It looks okay." "No, it's not. There's two guys up there. See their eyes? You wouldn't have known that if I wouldn't have told you. And they're not friendly people." "Well, what are we going here for? Let's keep moving." Jesus says, "No, we're going to land here, because this is where we're going to land." So you have to know that. It's going to apply to your life, because you will all encounter the unsuspecting time of the nest. And it's going to come at a time when you least expect it. You will encounter these times. Sometimes they're brought there by our own doing. Sometimes they're brought there by the doings of God. What you need to know, you'll know when you're in it. You need to know that God is your source of help. Okay, and you need to know that before you hit it. Meaning, I sincerely love God, I sincerely serve God, there's no pretentiousness, and if I find myself in a situation where everyone around me is perishing, I will not perish, because I have true living God inside of me. And as for anyone else, I don't know. But as for me, I will call on the name of the Lord, and I will be saved. Now, you have to make that confession in your own life. Okay? And you know what? If you're in, pick out a terrifying situation. You're in a plane in the sky, and the pilot says, "Sorry, people, we are all going down." What do you do? You're gonna go 25,000 down. You're going to hit ground or water. All practical purposes, everyone dies. The plane is going to be disintegrated when it hits the ground. What do? You calmly in your seat say, "God, I serve you." And then you just rely. You rely on the Lord. So whatever situation you're in, that's your help. And when I was in a situation a while back, same thing. You don't know. But no matter how bad it is, if you have the Lord, He will save you. If you don't have the Lord, you have no hope. So it doesn't matter if you're in the hospital. It doesn't matter if your plane's going down. You can call on God. Other people can't. You have to understand that. And when you call on the Lord, it has to be a sincere prayer. Otherwise, it will not get answered. For me, I was paralyzed. I was going into an operation. The the doctor already told me, he goes, Mike, I can't promise you anything. I'm paralyzed. He goes, I don't know if you're going to walk. He even said, he goes, you're bedridden at best. But I had the Lord. And that's a big difference to the other people. Recovering that I heard crying and screaming because I was in that ward where people were paralyzed and they didn't have the hope I had. You need to be there when you hit the nest. You will encounter the nest. And it may not be physically, but you're not going to be exempt. Children too. Children, you're on a plane going down. You call upon the name of the Lord. He is your hope in life. As you're going to see here, God is a real hope. But that doesn't mean everyone in the church has the real hope. You have to convince God you're sincere. You do it every day saying, God, I really do serve you. And then when you hit these serious times in life, and you will, you have the real hope of God, and other people don't. You read about it where you hear about, oh, it's periodic on the net. You'll say a church bus crashed. Everyone's killed. That's devastating, the Sunday school church. Well, when people read that, they think automatically, well, these were all saved people. We don't know if they were saved. Yeah, they were of a church. Well, there's a lot of things that represent a church. But I'm telling you one thing, if you're on a Sunday school bus and that bus goes off the road into a ditch or in the water, and you know the Lord, you call out on the Lord, He'll save you. But if someone else is on the bus that doesn't know the Lord, they probably won't get saved, or they may. The truth of the matter is, you individually, a wife isn't connected to the husband in that sense, a husband to the wife. They both individually have to have God in them to be able to access that salvation, be it economically, physically, in any other way. Because we don't know where we're going to be the next day. In my particular instance, I woke up semi-paralyzed. I went to bed fine. There was no indication. I mean, I had issues with back issues and neck issues, but not to the extent that you can't walk. Where'd that come from? You know, type of thing. But nevertheless, within a couple of days, I'm going into surgery and I'm paralyzed from the neck down in C1, 2 level, the worst possible levels, and the only hope I have is bedridden for the rest of my life. So that's like hitting a demon nest. What are you going to do? You're going to call upon the Lord. Well, I'm trying to let you know, the disciples are in the boat. They don't know there's two guys watching them. I don't know Satan's watching me the night before and the day before. All I know is he's out to get me. People, be smart in life. Cut him off. Cut him off from everything that comes into your life that he may be able to walk into your lives. I don't care what it is. Cut him off. So you preserve that life, your life, your family's life, whatever it may be. You have to do that. So here they are at this particular point in time. They hit shore. Okay? We don't know if Jesus knew, but here are these two men, and look what happens. In Matthew chapter 1, one of the demon-possessed men takes prominence, okay? And he's going to do most of the talking. So when he approaches Jesus, look what happens first, okay? Because you know what kind of men they were. They weren't... Here's the sign that the disciples probably had. They probably heard these guys howling and screaming, and they're doing the run. And I can see the guys turn around saying, what the heck? And they look up, and here come these two naked men running down the hill. And you know, they weren't shaven, probably cut blood, and they're yelling and screaming, and the disciples look up and say, what on earth? As they're running down the hill towards them and Jesus. It's morning. We haven't had breakfast. We haven't had coffee. Where are we at? Remember, listen, they had not been there before. Jesus didn't know this area. They never been there. This is a new area. They hit shore. It's like us landing on shore and saying, well, it looks okay here. Well, let me go do this and that. And nevertheless, here's what happened. Mark chapter 5, 6 says this. They weren't running down the hill to hurt anybody. Had they not been Jesus and the disciples and someone walked into their little web, they'd be running down the hills to do this person in. But it was Jesus. And look what it said. And seeing Jesus from a distance, the demon-possessed ran up and bowed. He bowed down to Jesus. Now, what does that tell you on observance of God's word, not written? Number one, here's a man who never met Jesus and knew Jesus. Could you imagine you guys traveling for a whole day and going up to some place out in the middle of nowhere, and you walk into this place, just, and someone walks up and says, hi, Haley. And you go, hi, who are you? Out in the middle of nowhere, are you going to be surprised? And the person says, Haley, you don't know me, but I know you. You're going to go, wow, that is really weird. So these men ran up to Jesus and they did not cut him. They did not hit him. They bowed down to him. Could you? Now, just right there, how much time do you have for impact? Here's the disciples looking. First of all, they're naked. And that's an important part of this, because the disciples are viewing this and saying, Peter, there's two naked guys bowing in front of Jesus as Jesus is standing there. They knew who Jesus was. The spiritual world is a real world. It's just invisible to your eyes. There's real people on the other side. They really have names. They have personalities. They know things. Some guys are different than the other guys. That's how angels are, just like humans are. Different personality. But the thing about it is they knew Jesus. And you have to know that. So as you develop a picture of God, you have to know these things, okay? Even though Jesus had never been there or nothing. They also knew Jesus from a distance. You also need to know that. They knew Jesus from distance. They didn't run down here to cut him with rocks and to beat him up. Then all of a sudden the demon guy says to his buddy, says, hold on a second. Isn't that Jesus? What are we doing? At a distance, they knew Jesus. Meaning, spiritually speaking, it was already in the works before Jesus was obvious that they knew who Jesus was. And also this, you need to understand. They didn't stay in the tombs. They ran to Jesus. Why? You're going to find out only bad was going to happen to them. Why would they run to somebody? Wouldn't they be up in the tombs and says, you know what? It's Jesus. Let's get the heck out of here. Jesus wasn't their friend. They were instructed, obviously, to run down to him and bow down to Jesus, you demon-possessed men. The men were God. These were demons controlling the men's eyes, their vocal cords, their hair, everything. The guys are gone, the human nature. These are men. And they were instructed, obviously, you run down and bow down to Jesus. Well, it wasn't instructed from their captain. It had to come from the other side, meaning the side of God. So they run down there. Well, people don't understand these things. Demons don't want to bow down to Jesus. Jesus is their enemy. But yet they're instructed. Is there a passage in the Bible that correlates with that? What's the correlation there? Romans. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. Whether you want to or not. Sincerely or not. Forcefully or not. Every tongue will confess. And every knee will bow to Jesus one day. You can make a decision now to do it freely. and genuinely, and you can do that, or one day it'll be forced upon you. This is an example of you will bow, demons. Doesn't matter who you are. Every created thing bows to Jesus. So this is a somewhat of a... it's kind of a harbinger, a predictive event that you can conclude these things. Here's another thing that's important. According to Mark 5:8 and Luke 8:29, maybe Jesus may have started the dialogue before they started the dialogue. Because the dialogue's going to take place, and it gives an indication that the demon started it, but actually Jesus may have started it. So you just need to know that too. They knew Jesus by name before they met him. They knew who he was. They knew what Jesus is capable of doing by what they're going to say. They knew their destiny. And they knew Jesus' plan, how it played a part in their destiny. So again, goes back to, and these are questions typically people will never ask, well, why did you run down there? Because of the power of God. Just like Jesus told the Pharisees and Sadducees. You guys don't understand Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. The same thing in this case. They don't understand the power of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, it says this, "And behold, they cried out, saying," here's what the men said, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" That's important. You have to know what the context is, what people are thinking. They didn't come down here and just say, "Well, we didn't know you'd be dropping in on us, Jesus. Can we help you?" No, look at the context. Here's what they said. This is important to find out how demons think. When you study the book of Job, it's important to know that God and Satan had a bet in front of the whole world. And the bet was this: I bet you Job won't. And Satan says, I bet you Job will. And God says, okay, you play your best hand and we'll see who wins. Well, when Satan went away, what do you think he's going to do? Play a faulty plan? You tell me. He is going to get his best absolute plan because he's making a bet, as it were, with God, and he cannot afford to lose. So you go back and read the book of Job and see how Satan strategizes. So you know in your life, when he hits you with those plans, you already know this. He's out to win. He's not out to lose. So understand this. Look at, have you come here to... What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Is there any theological divergence here from the demon one to the next? Do you see any theological discrepancies, confusion, like we have in the church today? Here's two guys, and I'm glad there was two, not just one, because then we can say, well, oh, that was one theological perspective on God's word. There was two guys. They could have represented two denominations. When one guy said, hey, Son of God, what do we have to do with you? His buddy didn't go like this and saying, well, you know what? I don't exactly agree on the Son of God thing as you do. You say the Son of God, and I say, well, you know, he's a spirit being. And like, there's no theological confusion among demons. They all know the truth. There's no denominations. It is what it says it is. Only when you get men involved with the garbage they do, our church is a mess, denomination's a mess, you got this group and that group, and I mean, really, do you guys got any brains at all out there? Research a little bit. Most of these denominations are started by someone. Ellen G. White, Mary Baker Eddy, Judge Rutherford, Joseph Smith, come on, get a grip. Are you really not, I mean, is this the extent of religion in your lives that you don't even investigate who you're giving money to, who you're giving your allegiance to? You deserve what you get then. You honestly do. That's just the truth of the matter. The word is what it says. It's easily to be observed and read. You either read it and understand what God is saying to you. You don't run anywhere to find out what he says. You don't run to a Bible teacher or church or denomination and say, oh, what does this mean? Really? If you're saying this, that gives you an indication you're not even in it. The program starts with God doing the teaching. If you don't get instructed from God, you got to start at square one. Now this, let it serve as a warning to anybody. But understand that a little bit. I mean, give a little bit of effort into your belief in God. Otherwise, you're going to just be completely surprised at that point in time. So anyway, the demons have no problem with theology. They all know God, Jesus is the Son of God. They all know what God's plan is. Look at this. Have you come here to torment us before our time? That's eschatology. What, demons know eschatology? What is their eschatological principles then? It's what the Bible says. So, but you go to church and they got hundreds of different eschatological studies, and well, we preterists and futurists and all that other is garbage. One word, one way. I mean, it's pretty easy. But yet, look what men have done through the guidance of Satan. They've confused everyone. You know, it's the church is a complete disgrace. However, let me add this. Jesus, the Lord says, forsake not assembling together. It doesn't matter how bad the church gets, you do not have a right as a true, genuine believer to ostracize yourself from the church, stop going to church. Jesus will bring a time. The Lord will bring a time when the church ends. It's called 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. It's a resurrection and a rapture. That's when the church ends. Up until that point of time, you are a member of the church, good or bad, and you stay there until the Lord determines the church is over with. So don't follow any of the teachings by these basic imbeciles and moronic teachers like Harold Camping and the rest that say the church age basically is over and all that. It's not over. It's over when the Lord says it's over. And until that time, you're part of it, and you have to play a part in it. At God has, again, the principles of the church laid out in the New Testament, and we're to abide by, and that's what we're doing today. Otherwise, everybody's just on their own, every man for themselves, and that's not the way the church is set up. So, as getting back to the study, understand that there's a plan with God. The demons knew it. These are demons talking. They're not human beings, basically. Have you come here to torment us before our time? So understand what the demons are saying. We know you're the Son of God, and we know you're in charge of tormenting us. Have you come here to do this before our time? Meaning, it could be sarcastic in a sense, meaning this. Lord, you can't come here to be tormenting us before our time. The Bible's written. There's certain things that you have to do in order. Or they're saying, Lord, you can add to Scripture if you want to, and are you coming here to torment us is a legitimate, sincere question, meaning we're doomed if you are, because we're going into torment today, and we don't want you to do that to us. Please don't do it. So that's what they're asking Jesus. That's it? All things you want to talk to Jesus about, demons? You're only concerned with being tormented? Well, let me just say one thing. If there's anything you remember, it's God invented a word called pain. It's a word that brings unfathomable, unimaginable torment to a person. It's called pain. And we've all been in pain. Now, there's not anything in life you would rather you not endure than pain. There's nothing. You'll say, what is the worst possible thing you would like to get rid of? You would say pain. There's nothing beyond that. Stop and think. It's the worst possible thing God could ever do to someone, something he hates, is pain. The lake of fire isn't bad. It's the pain of the fire burning you. It's not going here that's bad. It's the pain of what that brings to you. A toothache's not bad. It's the pain of the toothache. So understand that. Here's what the demons are concerned with, and here's what humans should be concerned with. We don't want to go to a place forever that's painful. So you'll either find a religion that gets rid of hell, or you'll come to the knowledge of the truth that says, there is a hell, but I can't avoid it. And that's your only hope, because it's true. So the demons approach Jesus, and of all things to say, they say, please don't torment us. Now look at this. This is how much you can learn if you simply stop and read. They say, don't torment us before our time. Meaning, what is that teaching you? It means they have no hope of saying, Jesus, please don't torment us all in our existence. Because they know they will be tormented. So they added, I would add in, please don't torment me, period. But if I know I have no hope of ever, not if God of ever doing away with hell, I would say, you know what? I know scripture, hell will never ever leave. My best is to say, God, please don't torment me before the time of being cast into hell. Now, how much certain are they on the word of God than most people are? Stop and think about that. They're not asking Jesus to get rid of hell. That would be the better thing. Please don't ever torment me. I don't ever want to go to hell. They're saying, don't torment me before the time I get thrown in there, because I know the Bible will never pass away. And if it says hell exists, it is certain. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. How important is that to approach God? Look, you have demons approaching God on the truth of God's word. Jesus, I have no hope of saying, please get rid of hell. You won't do that. It's certain. It can't ever be changed. My only hope is say, please don't put me there now. There is a demon of faith. And you're going to say, how can a demon have faith? You've only started the beginning of his faith. He's going to do something that no one's ever really thought about. I've never heard anyone mention this part of what they're talking about until I read it for myself. It's in God's word. And I said, wow, that's incredible. And look what happens here. So is everyone learning, though? Yeah, everyone's learning about how things work here. I don't have a lot of time here, and I'm not going to get it done. So in actually, Mark chapter 15, so the demons come down and say, Jesus, we know you're the Son of God. Please don't torment us. Don't cast us into the lake of fire now. But we know we're going there, and we have no hope of ever not going there. But don't start it now. Okay. Now Jesus is going to respond to this. Are you interested in what he's going to talk about? If anybody knows Jesus, what does Jesus do as a matter of principle that he does? Those who know Jesus know how Jesus is going to respond. And there's a principle Jesus does in all his conversations that I discovered early on as a Christian, and I used it when I raised my family. It's not a trick. It's a strategy. And Jesus controls conversations. And you do that how? You control questions by asking a question. Meaning, if my child came up to me and asked me something, oh, it could be anything. Could I have a sugar cereal for breakfast? And in my mind, before she asked it, I didn't want to give him sugar cereal. I'd rather make him say eggs or something. I'm using an example. Well, if my child came up and asked it, I'd ask a question back. I'd say something like, well, what are you hungry for this morning? And, or I'd say something, oh, doesn't sausage sound pretty good? And they may say, oh, yummy sausage. Well, I've just answered a question with a question, got them away from the sugary cereal. Now they're going to eat, say, sausage. I mean, this is just an example. You can do this in anything. So knowing Jesus, he normally controls, meaning if someone ever came up to Jesus and said, Lord, blah, da, 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 and it was, and the Lord says, you know what, that's irrelevant, but I'm going to tell you something you need to know, and it may not even pertain to the question, but this is something you need to know, okay? He would just go into that, you know. So, how's Jesus? Now, here we go. The demon asks Jesus a question. And Jesus could say a million different things now. And by doing this, I'm learning about Jesus more and more all the time. Okay? Here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 5, verse 9. Number one, you have to know this. Jesus had been saying previously, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Right there, that tells me a lot. The mercy of God. I don't want these men tormented any more than that. And that was something you would conclude reading, because you'd say, hey, these are human beings up there. God loves him too. And he does. And he wants to deliver him. So we have Jesus. But here's what Jesus says. He said, what's your name? What is your name? So the demon is asking the man, the demon through the vocal cords of the man is looking at Jesus, says, I know you're the Son of God. Please don't torment me before your time. And Jesus is looking at the demon, not the man, saying, what's your name? And here's the answer he gets from the demon. It wasn't a straight answer. Here's what the demon says to him. My name's Legion. That's not your name. No, it's not my name. I asked you your name. You told me your name is Legion. Legion is not a name. Legion is a military unit. Equal to, United States would have a unit of, I think it's probably a battalion. Then I think a certain amount of battalions go into a division. A certain amount of divisions into a company, and those are legal military terms. A company of soldiers is so many men, and it's three or four times larger than a, I don't know, I'm incorrect, but a division. So legion is a military term of about 6,000 Roman soldiers. And did you know it was the largest unit in a Roman army? A legion was 5,000 or 6,000 Roman soldiers. There was nothing larger. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's when Jesus says, can I not call down 12 legions of angels and be delivered from this walk to the cross? Jesus himself used the term, can I not call down 12 times 6,000 angels to come down and deliver me from the cross? But the cross is where I'm going, because this is in the will of God. Well, the demon used the same term. My name's Legion. Well, that's not your name. It's a military unit of 6,000. And here's what the demon says, basically, is we're many. Oh, yeah, you're many in there, all right. You got about 6,000 demons inside these two men. Well, no wonder you can break chains. No wonder you got shackles. You guys are supernatural. Anyway, from that point, you have to know that he gave him a military term. Okay? Now, here's another thing. We only have a few minutes. And if you want, I can finish it next week or in a couple of weeks, whatever. And we can pick up. A couple things here, too. And you can study this. When the demon said, don't torment us before our time, what time was that? What time did he mean, Jesus, don't torment us before our time? Anybody want to answer? The most common is the lake of fire, because we all know that. At the end, basically the lake of fire was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. But there's also another place, which is called the abyss. And there's an indication, because the demon comes right out and says, don't cast us into the abyss, but the other one may have also meant also the lake of fire. But maybe not, because a lake of fire has a place in prophecy, but the book of Revelation wasn't written yet, and that's what records it. However, in the book of Peter, there's a place called Tartarus, which is a Greek term, mythological term of the boat of the damned. And its shoes were, back even in the day of Noah, that fallen angels, demons, were put into a cell, a dark cell, of pain and torment, and restricted there until the lake of fire, which is at the end of the millennium period, okay? So, in Luke, he actually uses a term, I believe. Yes, I believe it's Luke or Matthew. I don't think Mark used it. But anyway, oh, here it is. Luke 8:31. And they were entreating Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. Okay, so at least at that point it concludes they're not talking about the lake of fire. They're talking about the compartment that Peter's spoken about. At the same time, maybe making a reference that Jesus has the authority to even cast them there. Either way, it was torment that they could have been casted into. And that was their concern, the demons. So angels also experience pain like humans. So you can understand that too. So, the judgment of the lake of fire is Revelation chapter 20:10. Satan's cast in there. His host, demon, fallen angels, Matthew 25:31, 41, 46. Lake of fire. The abyss, Revelation chapter 1 through 3. Satan is bound, remember, prior to the millennial period, thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. Then he's released for a brief time, and then he's cast into hell. That's the abyss. And 2 Peter 2:4, 50:20 of Strong's, Tartarus, boat of the damned. So you now the two places that they were concerned with. And mainly being torment, pain and suffering. Don't put us there. Okay, here's something that's incredible. Now they're talking to Jesus, right? They're bowing down to him. Why? These are demons. These are supernatural creatures, way larger than human beings. What are they doing? Look at them. They're bowing to Jesus, saying, please don't do this to us. You can get an angel to bow to Jesus, and you can't get a human being? Come on. You got a demon angel. You got 5,000 of them. Way stronger than a human. Way more. And they're bowing to Jesus saying, please don't do that. And you got humans that won't bow to Jesus and say, please don't do that. It's incredible, isn't it? That's what's taking place here. Not only this, look at this. Here, this is remarkable. Mark chapter 5:7. Look at what the demon's saying. And crying out with a loud... I always look for things like loud voice. I always look because I want to picture exactly what's transpiring. Everyone tries to paint Jesus as, oh, he's a God of love. He is a God of love. But everywhere Jesus went, read it, he caused disturbance, yelling, screaming, oh, drama, people falling in fire, yelling everywhere he went. But everywhere we go, we want to paint Jesus as, no, we go to church, oh, well, you know, you got the, you know, everyone. No, where Jesus went, there was problems, there was division. I came to bring division. Where? In your family, between a mother and a daughter, a father and a son, mother-in-laws, son-in-laws, father-in-laws, son-in-law, the whole bit. I came to bring division. Where did I say I came to bring just happy times and, oh, peace and division? Those for me, those against me. He came to bring disturbance. But you have all these preachers, especially in these mega churches. It's just about God. God, just about God, love of God. God doesn't want disturbance. He wants it. That's a bunch of malarkey. In the world, he's coming to bring disturbance. He's extricating humans out of the grip of Satan. What do you think? That is easy? There's no disturbance there. He's extricating human beings out of a life of torment and bringing them into hell. Jesus himself says that kingdom of heaven suffers great violence. He didn't come to bring peace. The mega churches came to bring peace, and it's a false peace. It's a lying peace. One teacher, I don't know if I should mention his name, is preaching, oh no, no, how could you correlate the two? How could you harmonize the God of love and at the same time preach you're going to hell if you don't love him? Because buddy, it's the truth. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. It's the authority of God's word, which you, by the way, don't have any right to encroach upon. It's just true. You can preach God is a God of love. That's why he sent Jesus to get your rear end out of hell. And you negate that. You erase that. Diminish God's word because you find, well, how can I preach God loves him, loves him, loves him? Same time I tell them, but you're going to hell if you don't love him. Listen, truth. That's the reason. And it's obvious where you're headed. Nevertheless, look what he does here. And then we'll conclude. Crying out in a loud voice says, what do I have to do with Jesus, Most High God? I implore you by God. Do not torment me. What did you just say? I implore you by God? You're a demon. You know what that means. He's getting the favor of God involved in this to convince Jesus, don't do it. Do you hear that correctly? The demon is saying, I implore you by God. Don't do this to me. I'm bringing your father into the picture so you find mercy on me. What on earth are you doing? And it works. And we'll leave it at that. Because you're going to go home and think, what? How could a demon implore Jesus by bringing God into the picture and trying to convince Jesus of doing this? Why don't you try it, human being? It may work. It worked for a demon. You can also get the grace of God in your life. Just understand the truth of how things work. Now, I don't want to stretch this any more than it is, but I want to hit on this point. A demon thought he had the ability to actually bring God's name into it. Do you see, I employ you by Satan? Is that going to fly over with Jesus? Oh, you're going to employ him by who not to do this? No, but Jesus, we implore you by your Father. Don't do this to it. And we're asking you to do this in his name, perhaps. Well, if you read on, you're going to find out that, well, it worked to a certain extent. And we'll conclude there. But anyway, you see how there's so much more we can learn by not only what's written, we can learn by observance. You can now go behind the scene. Now you can look behind to what's invisible and see what goes on back there. You can also know about things in your life that days may start off like a sunny morning and end up in an area you don't want to be and that you have to be ready for it. You also know that you can call on God at any time if you are sincerely and genuinely in God's hand, and he will deliver you. But not so for the other person. And you, in your heart, we know where we stand with God in sincerity. We serve God every day. Every day is a Sunday to the extent we worship God every day on our own, sincerely. We read every day on our own or listen to his word every day. And our lives are dedicated to God. No matter what we do, we may look like, oh, well, Mike spent the day doing this and Mike went there. And Mike, you do not know what Mike did. Physically, you may have seen me. I went to lunch with you. But my day is in God. Sincerely, for my life, I live an invisible life that no one can see. Ah, and so do you. And that's the life, that invisible life. We have to be genuine with God, sincere with God, and meet God's criteria, where we look at God from the heart and say, God, you know me and I know you. That's right. And that's where we want to be. So for even young children, you have to know that. Invisibly, only you know what your life is in a day. Only God knows what you think. Not even your parents. And that thought life has to be under God's control. Anyway, we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer and then we'll conclude. Lord, I know I'm long-winded at times, but your word is very exciting. There's so much we can always learn, God. And I just pray that whoever does listen to your word in this study, that you would give us something from your word. Help us to be sincerely dedicated to you 100% every day, every night, regardless of anything else. Help us to be the men and women that you love, that love you, that we're assured we're all going to be together for heaven. In heaven one day, Jesus paid that price. God, help us to be these people. And again, we thank you for this love. Put desire in our heart. We need that desire. And just help us to be dedicated to you. And we ask us to protect us and bless us in this coming week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.